We continue looking at some of the minor prophets. When I was putting this passage, this sermon series together, I tried to think about, there's 12 minor prophets and we're going to do five, so I thought, let's see if we can get a bit of variety in the minor prophets, because there is a part of me that sort of thinks, well, the minor prophets are all a little bit the same, but that's actually not true. There's a lot of variety in the minor prophets. For instance, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Joel, you might remember that Joel was one that we don't know a lot about. We don't know a lot about Joel. We don't know a lot about when the book was written. And yet we see such a strong message about repentance in Joel. Then, the very next week, we look at Haggai, and Haggai is the exact opposite. We can almost date it down to the day in which the Lord speaks to Haggai. Because of the way that the references to Haggai puts in his book, you can work it out. And if I can remember off the top of my head, I think it's like August 28th or something like that, 526 BC. It's that accurate that we can sort of work out when God spoke to Haggai. When you come to Habakkuk, it is a very unusual book, but in a very different way. For instance, in most of the minor prophets, God speaks to his people through the prophet. So you can sort of see that, can't you? God at the top speaks to his people through the prophet in the middle. But Habakkuk is completely different. Habakkuk is a conversation between God and Habakkuk. And everyone else gets to listen in on the conversation. In fact, if I'm to be a little bit more accurate, you could say that Habakkuk is not so much a conversation between God and Habakkuk, but more a whinge on Habakkuk's side, or if you want to put it in more diplomatic terms, a complaint, to him in fact, between him and God. And you see it from the very start of the book. Have a look with me at chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Can you see what's going on here? Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord. How long, O Lord? But you do not listen. How long, Lord, do I cry out, but you do not save? Now, what's really obvious here is that Habakkuk has been crying out for some period of time. This isn't just, I prayed and 3 minutes later you didn't give me the answer to my prayers. This is Habakkuk crying out over a sustained period of time. And it actually tells me two things about Habakkuk. The first is, he actually prays about the things that are going on around him in his nation. Now you might say, well, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? That's something we all should be doing. And it should be something we're all doing. But how often do our prayers focus on ourselves only? It's natural, it just happens. But Habakkuk, on the other hand, is praying out for the nation, for the people. But what it also tells me too is not only can you pray and should be praying for the whole of the nation and the world as we've already done, but also you can be really honest with God. When was the last time you were really, really honest with God? And I mean really honest with God. What sort of courage does it take to say to God, as it says in verse 2, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? That's courageous in some sense, isn't it? It's really honest. It's really blunt. And I often say to people, it's worth being honest with God because he already knows what you're thinking and it won't surprise him. But I wonder if the situation we have is that we so often have this image of God, which is that he is all-powerful and almighty and all-reigning. Oh, wait a sec, that's correct, isn't it? But then we think, if we're really honest with him and say, Lord, you don't seem to be listening, that he might then smite us, to use a bit of an Old Testament term. But do you see Habakkuk being smited here? smitten. I don't know what the past tense of smiting is, but you can work it out later. No, actually, what you see here is Habakkuk crying out to God. He's got questions, and I too have questions. And what you actually see is throughout the Bible is that a lot of people cry out to God, honestly cry out to God with questions, and they are not struck down for it. Consider Job. Doesn't Job have a lot of questions? Throughout the scriptures you see that. God is a God who's not afraid of us asking questions. The thing is, we need to be ready for the answer. And we're going to get to that in a second. Let's get back to Habakkuk. He's complaining about the violence and the wickedness that's going on in the nation. It's probably because King Manasseh is the king. If the timing is right, then it's possibly Habakkuk is crying out about all the violence and the wickedness and all the wrong that is occurring because of King Manasseh. Now, when you hear the name King Manasseh, he is the pin-up boy of evil kings. Okay? If you look up evil kings from the Old Testament, King Manasseh is the pin-up boy, okay? He's the one. He's his face, so you're going to see. Let me give you an example of how wicked he was. From the book of 2 Kings, it says, King Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Is it any wonder that Habakkuk cries out, how long, O Lord? Will God do something? Well, yes, he will. In fact, he does something. You see it in verse 5 of chapter 1. Have a look what God says in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Habakkuk is told about the invasion of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come in and they are going to invade and destroy the southern part of Israel, what we call Judah. Judah is going to become a vassal state, as it were. And the brightest and the best are going to be carried off into exile. And it all occurs around about 586 BC. God will not let the wickedness go on in his nation. He will not let it go on. There will be consequences. Habakkuk's been crying out, how long, O Lord? And God says, not long now. Let me tell you what the answer is going to be. I'm raising up the Babylonians and they're going to come in. Which then leads to Habakkuk's second whinge or complaint. And you see it in verse 12 of chapter 1 in Habakkuk. Verse 12, I love the way he starts this. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. And then it starts to change. O Lord, you have appointed them, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent whilst the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? What's Habakkuk complaining about? Well, he was originally complaining that the nation was wicked and how long was it going to be before God acted, and now he's complaining that God's going to use the Babylonians, who are even more wicked, in his opinion, to then bring an end to the wickedness in Judah. Habakkuk says, Lord, you are powerful. Yes, you are a mighty God. I understand that. But how on earth can you use the Babylonians? Maybe too, we want to question God. How on earth, God, can you use a nation that is far from you in order to bring righteousness and your good purposes to your own people? Which then raises a very interesting question. if Habakkuk's plea was for God to change and to stop the wickedness in Judah, how was God going to do that? How else would he do it? See, if God clicks his fingers and makes all his people like robots, well, that's not going to work, is it? That's no relationship. If God then, you know, sort of says, well, I'll just change people's hearts, how's he going to change their hearts and still give them that self-will, that self-determination? Don't you find it interesting when you read through the scriptures that God brings change to people's hearts when they are at their lowest? And isn't, say, the parable of the prodigal son a classic example of that? You know the story of the prodigal son. He's the one who sells up everything and says to his dad, I want my inheritance, and he sells up everything and he goes to a foreign land and he wastes it all on wild living, which is left to our imagination what wild living might be. When the money runs out and there's a famine in the land and he has no friends and he's far from home and he finds himself feeding pigs at the lowest of the low, the scripture says, Jesus says in his parable, he came to his senses. How often does God bring about his good purposes when people are at their lowest point or when there is great turmoil? Now, let me just say, I don't have this all neatly arranged in my head. I still have questions on how God does things sometimes. And you know what? That's okay. He's big enough to handle that. But what I see confirmed in Habakkuk is that God is sovereign. Have a look what Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 20. Look what he says. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What that's symbolizing is that God is sitting in his throne room, as it were. On his throne, he is king. And before him, all the earth can bring no charge against him. He is sovereign. God brings about his good purposes, and sometimes he brings them about by means which seem totally outrageous to us, like the Babylonians invading his own people. Which then opens up a bit of a hornet's nest. How can God still give people free will and yet still use the Babylonians? Again, I don't have it all neatly packaged, but we need to hold in tension the truths of the Bible. We see here in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, God says that he will raise up the Babylonians. But at the same time, if you read the rest of chapter 2, and we don't have time to look at it tonight, but if you read the rest of chapter 2, the Babylonians, not only will they be raised up to bring about God's good purposes for his people, but actually the Babylonians will then be responsible for their own wickedness, particularly against his own people. I've got to hold those two in tension. And it's not always neat, and it's not always tidy. For me, that surely is an example of when God's ways are so much higher than my ways, so much beyond what I can understand. And isn't the classic example of how God can bring about great good from great evil, which is what's going on here, isn't the classic example of that the cross? Think about it, the crucifixion. Humanity kills the author of life. And yet from that execution comes grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because although it was our sin and our rebellion that sends Jesus to the cross, it was through that act of sacrifice that our sin and rebellion is forgiven. God can bring great good from what? From great evil. And there is no better example. We see it in Habakkuk, we see it at the cross, we see it all throughout life. And what I actually see here in Habakkuk is that when you get to the end of the book, Habakkuk actually comes to terms with this. He may not like the idea of the Babylonians coming in, but he comes to terms with it. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then if you have a look at 16, verse 16, halfway through, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of the calamity to come upon the nation invading us. And then he goes on to say, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Habakkuk can see what's coming. There is going to be great calamity in the nation of Judah. No fruit on the fig tree. No grapes on the vine. No sheep in the stall, no cattle in the fields. There's going to be great calamity. There's going to be great hurt, great pain. And yet, what does it say? I will rejoice in the Lord. And we also see that he will wait patiently. How on earth can he wait patiently and rejoice in the Lord? Well, Habakkuk has had his opportunity to make his complaints. He has heard God's answer. And he has come to know and understand that God is King. And I wonder if it's at this point that, for me, the analogy of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe really helps. Hopefully you've read the book. If you haven't, this analogy might not make a lot of sense, but hopefully it will. But in the C.S. Lewis, in his great masterpiece, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you see the character Aslan. Aslan is a lion. Aslan represents Jesus. And Aslan being a lion, Jesus being a lion, is so appropriate, not only for things like Lion of Judah and all those other sort of Old Testament references, but what do you think of when you think of a lion? You think of majesty, don't you? The king of the beasts. You know, great power, great might. The one who rules, as it were. And that is so perfect because that is exactly what Jesus, what God is like. One who rules, one who is great, one who is powerful. But you are never flippant with a lion, are you? Well, no, Daniel had strength in the Lord. But you're not flippant with a lion. And there's this great quote in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where one of the characters says, Mr. Tumnus says to Lucy, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. You can't pigeonhole Aslan. You can't pigeonhole God. You can't put God in a box and say, this is how God acts in all circumstances. I've worked it out. God is not a tame lion. God is not a tame God. He is all powerful. He is almighty. He reigns. He is sovereign. He is king. But I didn't give you all the quote from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. The rest of the quote is this. Mr. Tumnus says to Lucy, he's not a tame lion, but he is good. God is almighty. He is all powerful. He is all sovereign. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But he is not a wicked dictator like King Manasseh. He is good. As Habakkuk says in verse 18, God my Saviour. Verse 19, God my strength. Habakkuk knows that he is not a tame God. Yes, he will use the Babylonians to bring about his good purposes. But he is good. That is right, later on, yep. But he is good. And so therefore Habakkuk will be patient. and he will rejoice. Now friends, we don't live in Judah some 2,500 years ago. We don't have the Babylonians on our doorstep. But in the same principle flows across from Old Testament to New Testament. God is all powerful. He is almighty. He is the King. But he's not a tame God. He will choose his ways to bring about his good purposes. And I wonder if all of us have experienced times in our lives when God has used interesting ways to bring about his good purposes. And yet we can continue to rejoice and be patient, because whilst he is not a tame God, he is good. He is good. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we know that your ways are always higher than our ways. We know, Lord, that you hold all of eternity in your hands. You are the one who is indescribable, uncontainable. You are not a tame God. Oh, but Lord, you are good. You are gracious. And you are merciful. And we honour you, Lord. And like Habakkuk, we ask that you would strengthen us to wait patiently and continue to rejoice, even though there may be no fruit on the fig tree, no grapes on the vine, and the cattle stalls and the sheepfolds are empty. Lord, we will rejoice in you, for you are our Saviour, you are our strength. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.